Well, thank you very much for coming. We'll be looking at the topics that are depicted on the chart behind me. I hope by the time the meetings are done, you will realize that the people that we look at didn't just happen to be Christians who did notable things, but they did what they did, and what they are noted for stemmed from the fact that they were either believers, were born again, or were deeply influenced by the Word of God. The chart's very easy to understand. It's divided into five sections, and we're not going to be following it chronologically. I hope to maintain interest by moving around on the chart, and not to be tedious to you, but rather to present to you information about their lives. Now, the interesting thing to me, or perhaps the sad thing to me, is that somehow history has excised, in many cases, the fact that the Bible or Christianity played such a tremendous part in the lives of these people. It is very possible for you to take a course in biology or astronomy or go to medical school and be completely unaware of the fact that many of the founders of the discipline that you are following were believers in the Lord Jesus or believers in creation or believers in the Word of God or were tremendously influenced by the Bible. That has just quietly been removed. It's very hard to prove malice by absence. Angelina Jolie, the actress, she took that very, very fascinating book by Laura Hildebrand, Unbroken, and turned it into a movie recently. It is the life of Louis Zamperini. I didn't see the movie. I do know about the book, and it is a book well worth reading. But somehow, in a book that dealt with a man who faced incredible difficulties through the Second World War and was tortured, and came home a broken man and his marriage falling apart and had turned to alcohol and everything in his life was disintegrating, and his wife came to a gospel meeting in a tent, heard the gospel and trusted Christ, influenced her husband to come, and his whole life was turned around. Heard the gospel, trusted the Lord Jesus, the marriage was saved, his life was saved, the alcoholism ended. He spent the rest of his life telling about what God had done for him and what he had been brought through, and somehow, for some reason, that's all just quietly downplayed in the movie, I am told. So I hope that you will follow me when I just try to point out to you the impact that God's Word and that faith in Christ and that Christianity has had upon our world. In the topics, we'll be going from Asia to Europe to Africa to the Americas. But I think the last time I counted, the part of the world that has the most impact as depicted on the chart is right here in the UK. And England seems to me to appear, if I've got it correctly, more than 50% of the people who are depicted on this chart come from here. So it's a privilege to be able to preach about God and the influence of his word in a country that has been so greatly favored by him. Now would you turn please to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, and the last verse in the chapter, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now one more reading in this same book, chapter 51. Everything that God says is important and is significant. Surely there must be some added significance when God purposely repeats himself. Notice how similar these words are. Chapter 51 and verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now we're going to focus tonight on the column of the martyrs and be looking at these two Africans just here, Perpetua and Felicitas. You might be saying, I thought that the topic was the impact of the Bible and Christianity on world history, and now you're talking about two women that very few of us have heard about. Their significance, of course, is that they are representative of the hundreds and hundreds of Christians who died during the first century and second century and into the third century and actually changed the Roman Empire and consequently changed the world. Now, to be brief, let me just point out that they were thrown into prison because they were Christians. And if you read Perpetua's writings, you will find that it was very difficult for her because her parents came and tugged at her heartstrings, at least her father. that the shame that would come on him if she were to persist in maintaining that she was a Christian, and if she were to allow herself to be condemned in court and then martyred, that it would be such a disgrace for him. And she at that point pointed to a pan that was there in the prison cell, and she said, "Can I call this by anything other than what it is?" And he barked out the answer, "No." And she said, "Similarly, I can't go by anything else other than being a Christian. I'm a Christian. I can't deny that I know the Lord Jesus Christ." They were brought before Hilarion, the governor. They were condemned. Let me just borrow this from her writings. "Imagine now that you have just been condemned, not merely to death, but condemned to the beasts in the arena." And she wrote, "I sorrowed for my father. Then Hilarion passed sentence upon us all and condemned us to the beasts. And cheerfully, we went down to the dungeon." Cheerfully. It was March the 7th, 202, that they were brought to the arena to be put to death. The men that were with them, the Christians who were men, were forced to run a gauntlet, run between two rows of hunters who would beat them as they passed. But here is a description. "The martyrs left the prison for the arena joyfully, as though they were on their way to heaven. When they entered the stadium, wild beasts and gladiators roamed the arena floor, and in the stands, crowds roared to see blood. Satyrus, Saturninus, and Revocatus were ordered to run the gauntlet between the hunters, those who had the care of the wild beasts. The hunters being drawn up in two ranks, they ran between and were severely lashed as they passed. Afterward, Revocatus and Satyrus were destroyed by wild beasts, and Saturninus was beheaded." It's very hard to picture the terrifying scene just from these words. Just imagine yourself surrounded by people screaming for your blood. You're facing wild animals and armed executioners, and they are just a tiny island of Christianity in a seething ocean of paganism and hatred. "A mad heifer charged the women." This is a description given by one of the Christians. "Perpetua was first thrown and fell. When she sat up, she went to Felicity, and the two friends embraced, awaiting the end. Perpetua called to the martyrs who were still alive, 'Stand fast in the faith. Do not be weakened by what we go through.' Next, a leopard was let loose, and it wasn't long before it attacked and mauled the Christians. Still, the crowd was impatient and began screaming for the deaths of the Christians. Perpetua and her friends were lined up to be executed by the gladiators. The soldier who approached Perpetua was trembling so badly he could scarcely hold his sword. She looked into his eyes, reached out, took his shaking hand in hers, and slowly guided the sword for him to her neck. As she whispered the name of the Lord Jesus, her Savior, she left this world and entered into his presence." The impact these faithful Christians had on their society is incalculable. They literally changed the face of the world and the course of history, turning the Roman Empire toward Christianity from paganism and Caesar worship. Now, as has often been noted, and as I noted on your handout, Christians thought it was so significant that if you took the two names and joined them together, Perpetua Felicitas, you ended up with the term everlasting felicity or everlasting happiness. Now, in this world, even lifelong happiness is unknown. And if we experience happiness at all, it is only short-lived. A man in Massachusetts, Bill Curry, if he could be here tonight, he could tell you how short-lived happiness can be. He was a cafeteria cook for the Merit Food Company, just a modest income. But then in 1990, Bill Curry hit the lottery, and overnight he was a millionaire. Almost $4 million was his. And the first thought that came to his mind was, very modest thing, he just thought, maybe I could now buy the kids some Dalmatian puppies with the money that I got. Then the parasites converged. Lawyers, financial advisors, accountants, investment experts, charities, neighbors, friends, family, hounding him, wanting a cut of the pie, a slice of the take, wanting him now to give to them. The stress of dealing with all of these people was crushing. Bill Curry can't be here and tell you how short-lived his happiness was, because he died at the age of 37 from a heart attack. It was very, very short-lived joy. Very, very short happiness. So is it possible Is it possible for you to find lasting satisfaction and peace? Is it possible for a person in this life to find a joy that doesn't evaporate like morning dew when problems arise? Is that possible? Well, I think there are two questions that we need to face to get the proper answer to that. The first is why? Why is happiness so elusive and temporary down here? And secondly, why is happiness so eternal and unbroken up there? What makes such a stark difference? Why is it so elusive, so hard to get a hold of down here? The Bible tells us that sin has robbed us of a relationship with God. Many people live as though there were no God. They live as though there were no God. That's the prodigal son, I think, there's such a masterly touch in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Again and again you see it. Don't you? In the parable of the prodigal son, when the father, the boy comes to the father and he says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." He is saying, "Give me the inheritance that will come to me when you're dead and buried. I want to live as if you are dead. I want to live now as if you're already gone, as if I don't have to worry or think about you anymore." And many people live as though there were no God. He is like the spare tire in the boot of their car. They hardly give it a thought until an emergency arises. And that now there's a flat tire, and you're hoping that the spare is pumped up and that it's there and that it's going to work okay. And then as soon as it goes back into the trunk, you hardly think about it again. And many people live and act and behave as if there were no God. But you must understand that you were made as a creature who would enjoy that God, we would find our deepest joy and satisfaction in knowing that God. I never met anyone who didn't want to be happy. I come from a land where they've actually enshrined it in their founding document: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But because we are beings who are spirit, soul, and body, we are not mere animals. We are not machines. We are not physical beings only. Because we are comprised of spirit and soul and body, you cannot take physical things and use them to satisfy the deep longings of your spirit. Sin has robbed us of a relationship with God, so that we come into the world cut off from God, on the wrong road. And many people imagine that if I'm just religious, or if I just believe in God, somehow that will patch everything up. But God's remedy for our being sinners, God's way of bringing us back from this distance at which we live from God, is His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Salvation isn't by believing there's a God, although that's a very important thing. Salvation is by trusting the Savior, the Son of God, whom God sent to be the Savior of guilty sinners. Sin has cut us off. And it doesn't matter what a person experiences in life, what he gains, what he accomplishes, what he accrues, what he amasses, doesn't matter. If he doesn't have his sins forgiven, he is missing real life. You know, Aristotle Onassis, forget about being a millionaire, he was a billionaire. He began as a 17-year-old refugee with $100 in his pocket, and by 1973, his estimated worth was over $1 billion. He said at that time, "All that really counts these days is money. It's the people with money who are the royalty now." Then his 24-year-old son, Alexander, was killed in a plane crash. One associate said about Mr. Onassis, "He aged overnight. He suddenly became an old man, absent-minded, petulant, irrational. He lost millions. And not long after that, he himself died." His daughter Christina said, money is sure no source of happiness. And the best example of that is my family. Jack Higgins, the English author, who also wrote under the name Harry Patterson, he said, "I wish somebody had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." Over 50 years ago, I got to the bottom. I realized that I was a guilty sinner before the living God, and that if I died that way, I would perish forever, and I deserved it. It was the darkest moment in my life. And at about 9:45 that night, I realized for the first time in my life that God loved me and Christ died for me, and that if I trusted Him, I would be in heaven forever. God said that if I would believe on His Son, He would give me everlasting life. I did what God said. I believed on His Son. God did what He said. He gave me everlasting life. And tonight, here in this tent, the first night of the meetings, you could find what life is all about. And by trusting Christ, enter into what the Lord Jesus called everlasting life. Sin has robbed us of a relationship with God. But sin has robbed us of significance in life. I think if you're going to talk about its effects on our relationship with God, that's looking back to our roots and the start of the human family and Adam turning away from God. But this just brings us to the present right now. Significance requires purpose. You perhaps know the very famous anecdote where someone went to the Jewish author of the book about why bad things happen to good people. And he said to the rabbi, there was a man in the office who worked just a few desks over, and he died. Rabbi, within a few days, they had somebody else at his desk, and it was as if he had never existed. And then he asked the rabbi this trenchant question. He said, shouldn't a man's life count for something more than that? You see, we don't mind building sandcastles, do we? With children down at the beach? People will spend hours, won't they? And they'll put turrets in and drawbridges and put a moat around it, and it'll get larger and wider and bigger. And yet they understand. They understand. It's not going to last. When the tide comes in, this is going to be gone. But it's just they're just doing it for the day and they're enjoying themselves. Well, that's fine. We don't mind that. But you don't want to do that with life. You don't want to end up spending the one life you have in a pointless way where there is no meaning to it, no significance, nothing permanent about it. Because sin has robbed us of what God wanted to give us. Life that had meaning. I read some years ago about the body of a young man found in the Mersey River here in England. There was a paper in his pocket that had these words, quote, a wasted life. Do not ask anything about me. Drink was not the cause. Let me die. Let me rot. That's the note. A wasted life. Do not ask anything about me. Drink was not the cause. Let me die. Let me rot. Now, as poignant as that is, what to me added such sorrow to it was that within a week, the coroner had received over 200 letters from mothers who felt certain that the description could likely be their son. So 200 families, more than 200 families, reading about somebody saying, my life is wasted, drink wasn't the cause, just let me die, let me rot, thought, that could be my boy. Could I ask you tonight, at this point in your life, are you sure that you will be in heaven? Do you have everlasting life? Not do you have religion, not have you been baptized, not are you a good person, but has there been a moment in your life somewhere in this world where you personally trusted Christ and you received everlasting life by receiving Him? Because sin has robbed us of the very life that God wants us to have. Let me just for a moment ask you to think about the future. Because sin has robbed us of any hope at death. Maybe we don't have to look anywhere else in our Bible but one book. And it is played out in a morbid and melancholy and tragic life. And it is a man named Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel. Solomon was incredibly, indescribably wealthy. He had been given wisdom from God. He was the king. He was a man with limitless power in his nation. When you read his book, you will find that Solomon found life to be a huge enigma, a puzzle that he just couldn't unravel. And he kept asking, Who knows what's going to happen? And therefore, what profit is there to my life? The future was unknown to him. And as he looked ahead, he couldn't, with all his wisdom, he couldn't foresee what lay out there either in his life now or beyond death. And you find him facing death as a horrible enemy who is going to take from him everything that he treasured. Is that the case with you? His wealth would be gone. His power would be gone. His kingdom would be gone. He looked out of his palace window and saw the equivalent of a street person and thought to himself, well, what's the difference between that man and me? I'm the king. He's a nobody. But when he dies, he will take nothing with him. And when I die, I will take nothing with him. And he realized that with all his power, he could not forestall. He could not forego this experience of dying. Now, I'm not asking you to think morbidly tonight. I am asking you to think critically, deeply, and seriously. Where are you going to be forever? Where are you going to be forever? 70, 80, 90 years? And then eternity. I may have mentioned once before, I had the funeral of a man who was 107 years old. A Christian, 107 years old. That's a long time. And I had the funeral of a baby who lived for 1 hour. The parents knew the child could not survive. They decided to carry it to full term. The baby was born. Medical staff placed the baby in the mother's arms. And for 60 minutes, the mother and father had that child. When we got to the graveside, I knew how distracted and distraught the parents were. So I was just trying to smooth things for them. And I went to the funeral director and I said, did they remember to perhaps pick some pallbearers? And the funeral director said to me, well, I don't know. He said, but you could pick this up with one hand. The coffin was hardly larger than this part of the podium right here. 107 years. 1 hour. And we think that that's a huge difference. Until you begin to think about eternity, and then 100 years seems like nothing, and you and I are going to exist forever. Those children you brought into the world, they will exist forever. Are you telling them about the Lord Jesus? The Savior? Because every person I'm speaking to tonight is going to exist eternally in either God's heaven or without God in the lake of fire. Which will it be? And it is sin that is the villain here, that has stolen the hope that we could have, so that until a person has his sins removed, he is, in the language of Ephesians chapter 2, without God and without Christ and without hope. So please think with me, why is happiness so eternal and unbroken up there? Why is that so different from here? Well, among other reasons, look at the opposite of the three things I just mentioned to you. People who are saved enjoy an unbroken and eternal relationship with God. When a person is saved, he's brought into a relationship with God. It is a relationship that can never be broken. It goes back to Eden for its parallel. This is what God wished, a creature with the mental and spiritual capacity to interact with God, to enjoy God's Son. It's Christ who has restored this. Sin ruptured that, but Christ has restored it so that if you trusted him tonight, you would be brought into line with God. You would get life that's really living. And you would be, in Bible language, reconciled to God. This is a relationship that goes back to Eden for its parallel, but it goes back to Calvary for its basis. It does not rest on and was not formed by human effort. If you know somebody who is saved, who says that she or he is on the way to heaven, that he or she has been born again, please understand that what they are not saying to you is they're better than you and they're going to be in heaven because of how they live. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is they found out they were worse than you and that they trusted Christ as their Savior and that they're going to be in heaven forever because Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. The cost of redemption was the precious blood of Christ. His life, his blood would be shed. His death was the cost that he must give that life. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the flock. I was reading through the New Testament some time ago, and I was appalled to think that I came across a verse that I was stunned. I thought, I have never tried to preach this verse, and look at how clear it is. In the Gospel of John, you know what the Lord Jesus said? And some of you are looking at me, maybe you preached on this verse hundreds of times, but I didn't. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Not John chapter 3. Don't let me confuse you. He said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Can you think of that statement for a minute? Because tonight in prayer, someone mentioned that the Lord Jesus died for everybody in this vicinity, just to bring it within manageable terms. The Lord Jesus is telling us he did that, and that he died for the world. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And by dying on the cross, he has provided a salvation for guilty sinners. You could be brought back to God tonight. You could get your first taste of a joy that will never end. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness comes from a word that deals with happenings, with events in our life. And happiness depends on good events, pleasant events. Happiness depends on what is happening in my life. But joy is something deeper. I've been in funeral homes and stood in line waiting to express my sympathy with a widow or a widower. And behind that person is the body of a spouse that they spent decades with. They're heartbroken that someone that they love so much is gone from them. They're not happy. But they have joy if they know Christ. Because they have something that no happenings, no events in life can affect. And that's what I'm talking about, that you can come into everlasting life tonight, and with it this everlasting joy, the calm assurance that all is right between you and God. At Calvary, the Lord Jesus took the place of guilty sinners, suffered in the place of guilty men and women, died so that you could live. One young man, I was so thrilled I could be there when he came home from work. And I thought something was up because the front door was there and there was an opening into the dining room here and we're sitting at the table. But instead of his coming right into the dining room, he circled around, came into the kitchen, came in the opening here because he wanted to come to his mother first. And he came in and he bent down. I wasn't even thinking about what he was about to say to her. But this 21-year-old boy bent down and whispered in his mother's ear, "Mother, I got saved today. I got saved today." And the father over here jumping up, and the mother, and the three of them hugging each other. And then he began to tell the story. I was reading, he said, I couldn't understand how to be saved. And I was reading 1 Peter chapter 3, and I read these words, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Let me repeat those words. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he said to his parents, and while I'm sitting there, he said to us, and I realized, I'm unjust. I'm unjust. I'm a sinner. And he only had to do this once because it was enough that he suffered for sins once to bring me to God. And that's what he's offering to do for you tonight, to reconcile you to God, not to give you a new religion, not to give you a code of rules that you'll have to follow and a strict way of life that you now must cling to if you ever hope to have a chance of being in heaven, but life, bursting, abundant, everlasting, eternal life. That is what he is offering. And if his death has brought believers into an unbroken and eternal relationship with God, let me tell you that people who are saved have a significance to their life that goes beyond anything that has to do with them, because they're linked with an eternal king and with an eternal kingdom. And believers, people who are saved, face a future that could not be greater, that could not be better, a future that could not be improved on. If I had the ability of reaching into my future and shaping it and sculpting it and making it the very best future possible, I could not improve on what God has planned for people who are saved. We want you to be a part of that. We want you to be with us in heaven. We want you to know this joy. We want you to have this life. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find that this very word is used about so many things that people who are saved have. Everlasting, everlasting salvation, everlasting joy, everlasting light, everlasting hope, everlasting love, everlasting kingdom, everlasting righteousness, everlasting habitation or home. All that is being offered to you tonight by the Lord Jesus. And if you trusted him, you would be saved. He's not asking you to bring anything. He's not calling on you to contribute anything. He's telling you that on the cross he finished the work of salvation, and if you trust him, he will save you. If you'll trust him tonight. There's a woman in Canada. Her name is Rose Crawford. She was blind for 50 years. She went into an Ontario hospital for surgery. And she came out of that able to see. Here are some of her words. She said, "I just can't believe it. The first time that color," she said, "I just, what a world," she said. What beauty. Now, what makes that story lean toward the sad instead of the happy is the technology that gave that woman her sight back, or gave her her sight, existed for 20 years by the time she had the operation. So for 20 years, needlessly, she lived in darkness. For 20 years, needlessly, she remained blind when she could have had her eyes open. It is needless. It is unnecessary for you to leave the tent tonight still in your sins. It is unnecessary for you to go home tonight still on the road to eternal judgment. It's unnecessary. Do you know why? God has done everything required for you to be saved. Christ has done everything necessary for you to be delivered. Everlasting life, everlasting joy, a home in heaven, a life that's worth living, peace with God. All that and so much more is being offered to you tonight by the Lord Jesus, if you will trust him. And I think it was so significant in one of the hymns we sang. One of the verses was, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And somebody has said it is only Christianity, only the gospel, that can use language like that. Nothing in my hand I bring. No money that you need to contribute. No promises that you need to make, no commitment other than faith in Christ, trusting the Lord Jesus. You can come empty-handed and trust him tonight and go home saved by the grace of God. Shall we pray?